You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
This week, we experienced a full solar eclipse on Monday. And then on Tuesday, we had a big old hailstorm. And so I thought this was the perfect week to start a sermon series in Revelation. So actually, we'd been planning it for some time. Apparently, the eclipse had been planned for some time, too. I found out about it like 5 days before. We're actually just going to be looking at the first three chapters of Revelation over the next 8 weeks. But even in that short amount of time, we're going to dig into the major purpose of this mysterious and often avoided book of the Bible. It's an important book in God's word, and there's a reason why it's the last word in God's word, because what God reveals in Revelation gives us great confidence in our present time, and it gives us great certainty about the future. Now, let me start by saying that the book is called Revelation, not Revelations. All right, you can call it Revelations if you want to, but you should know that I will be judging you in my heart. All right, it's singular, Revelation. It's a complicated and potentially intimidating book. A lot of times we're not exactly sure how to interpret it, so we're like, I'm just going to read something else, something that makes more sense. Kevin DeYoung has a helpful insight. He says you can summarize the book of Revelation in one word, the word Nike, like the shoes. Right? Nike is the goddess of victory, so Nike means victory. And the verb form of that word, nikao, means to triumph, means to overcome, it means to conquer. That verb is used 17 times in Revelation out of the 28 total times in the New Testament. And so Revelation is about how the church can and will overcome, because we're joined to the one who has overcome. In fact, in each of the seven letters to the churches that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, each letter ends with a promise to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, nikao. Revelation is about how Jesus is the victor. Not Rome, not the world system, not philosophy, not Satan, not sin, not death, not anything else. Jesus is victorious, and we along with him. That's what Revelation is about. Now, I want to say a few things about Revelation in general before we jump in and look at this passage for today. First, Revelation is an apocalypse. It's an apocalypse. Look at verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. It's on page 965 on those Bibles in front of you if you want to turn there. Revelation 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation, there's our word, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, apocalypse here doesn't mean the end of the world. Apocalypse, the meaning of this word is an unveiling. It means to pull back the curtain, because God wants to show us something. Like, he wants to show us how things really are. He wants us to see the world and see human history from his perspective. And so apocalyptic literature uses these vibrant images and symbols and vivid word pictures to get our attention, to help us see in a new way. So narrative literature might say, King Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus. Apocalyptic literature would say, a woman clothed with the sun and crowned with 12 stars was in labor and about to give birth, and a great red dragon stood before her so that he might devour the child when he was born. And all of a sudden, the curtain is pulled back, isn't it? So that we can see something. So that we can see that there's more going on than just a jealous political leader trying to kill Jesus. There's something behind that. Dragon. Who's the dragon? That's Apocalypse. Secondly, Revelation is a prophecy. It's an apocalypse and it's a prophecy. Look at verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep it. So prophecy is just a message from God delivered through a prophet. And that's what's happening in Revelation. Prophecy can be foretelling about future events, but it can also be forthtelling, meaning it's a word from God about the present time, a word of comfort, a word of warning, a word of judgment. And both of those things are going on in Revelation. There's foretelling, but there's also forthtelling, a lot of forthtelling, in fact. And what you need to know about Revelation as a prophecy is that it's a prophecy rooted in Old Testament imagery. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, but there are more than 500 Old Testament references. So there's more Old Testament references than there are verses in Revelation. That means to understand Revelation as a prophecy, you got to know something about Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Exodus and Zechariah. Almost every verse in Revelation is hyperlinked to other parts of the Bible. You click on that verse, it takes you somewhere else. Finally, Revelation is a letter. It's an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, it's a letter. Verse 4 indicates that it's a letter written to seven churches in Asia. It's a circular letter, meaning it's written down to go on a circuit to these seven churches and to be read in all these churches, read aloud, in fact. But even though John is the one who writes it down, John's the secretary, John is the scribe, it's actually a letter from Jesus. Jesus is the author of the letter. Now, we're going to get into the different parts of the letter over the next few weeks. But today, we're just going to consider the author of the letter. In chapter 1, John has a vision of Jesus. The curtain is pulled back, so to speak, so that he can see Jesus who, as he really is, in all his splendor. He sees the risen and exalted Christ. And what I want you to know, it's a vision for all of us because we all need to see Jesus as he really is, unveiled in all his glory. And we need to know what's on his mind. And the amazing thing is what's on Jesus's mind is the church, local churches, in fact, like ours. So let's look at the vision. Let's look at the context of the vision, the content of the vision, and then we'll look at the end by looking at the comfort that the vision offers. The context, the content, and the comfort. Let's consider the context first. You see it there in verses 9 through 11. He sets up the context. Verse 9, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is writing. This is most likely John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, where we've been for most of the year in the upper room. But it's the same John, but now he's much, much older. He's probably in his 90s as he writes this. And he identifies himself with the churches. He's like, I'm your brother. We're related. But more significantly, he says, I'm your partner. I'm a partner with you in the tribulation that comes from following Jesus, in the trouble that comes from sharing in the kingdom of Jesus. That's the context. The early church is experiencing tribulation, sometimes great suffering, great persecution. So they need endurance in order to overcome, in order to nikao. They're facing oppression, they're facing discrimination, sometimes they're facing violence at the hands of the government, they're facing cultural pressure to give in to immorality and idolatry, and if they don't give in to those things, they're facing hostility from the culture. They're facing the threat of being led astray by false teachers from within the church. The church is going through tribulation. And John says, hey, I'm a fellow partaker in that trouble. We know he is because he's on the island of Patmos, which is a tiny little Mediterranean island off the coast of modern-day Turkey, and he's not there for vacation. It's a prison island. He's been exiled there, banished from his home, banished from his people. Several years ago, Amy and I got to spend a day or so on a little island in the Mediterranean, not too far from Patmos. You know, we still look back on that day as like one of the best days ever. I was looking at some of the photos from that one day. It was awesome. It just kept going. It was just a beautiful day. We went hiking. We ate really great food, Greek food, including a fish that had been caught in the Aegean Sea that morning. Like we went and we're like, I want that fish. And they made that fish for us. It was delightful. We hung out on the beach. We hung out with friends who were with us. It was a delightful day. That is not John's experience of the Greek islands, right? He's not with friends and family. He's isolated. He's not enjoying comfort. He's imprisoned. He's experiencing tribulation on account of his belief in the gospel, his testimony about Jesus. And look what happens. Look at verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I love that. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. And what is this faithful, old, exiled saint doing? He's worshiping on Sunday. There's no church, but he's at church. There's no gathering of God's people like this, but he's in the company of the Spirit. He's not bitter. He's not cynical. He's not angry at God. He's not complaining. He's not throwing in the towel and saying, ah, who even cares? What does it even matter if I worship? No, he's meeting with the Lord on the Lord's day. John is an old man finishing well. I want that. I want that for me. I want that for you, that we might finish well like John is. John is worshiping. And he's going to have a vision. But listen, before he sees something, he hears something. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That ought to make us think of Exodus chapter 19 when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God. There was this loud trumpet blast that kept growing and growing in intensity as God came down to meet with Moses. And now, here's John. He is a prophet like Moses, about to receive the word of God so that he can deliver it to the people of God. And this is what the loud voice said. Look at verse 11. Here's the voice. It says, write what you see, John, in a book, in a scroll, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The voice says, write a letter to these seven churches. These are actual churches identified only by their location. Like, and it's interesting, the order that they're listed in would be the circuit, would be the route that a mail courier would take if he were delivering this letter from Patmos and taking it around to the different churches. That's the order that they're listed in. But why only seven? Have you ever thought about that? Like, certainly there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor in those days. Why seven? Well, there's something significant about the number seven. It's a big number in the book of Revelation. You got seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven bowls, seven plagues. It's a big number in the Bible, seven. Biblically, the number seven signifies fullness, completion, right? It's taken from the 7 days of creation. Seven means all the days. It means a full week. If a restaurant says we're open 24/7, we know what that means. It means they're open all the time. Fullness. These seven churches represent the fullness of the church. They represent all the churches, both then and now. And so this letter that John is being commissioned to write is going to seven actual churches, but it's also for the whole church, including ours. Isn't that great? It's for us. That's the context of John's vision. He's on Patmos, where he's being commissioned by Jesus to write a letter to churches experiencing trouble, tribulation. Now, let's look at the content of the vision. Starting in verse 12, this is where the vision begins. Verse 12, then I turned to see, so he's going to see something now. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's surprising to me. I thought when he would turn around, he was immediately going to see Jesus. But the first thing he sees is some lampstands. That's a little strange to me. Verse 20 explains to us what the seven lampstands are. Verse 20 says that the seven lampstands are actually the seven churches. So the first thing that John sees in his vision are the churches. Before he sees Jesus, he sees the churches. The churches are important to this vision because they're important to Jesus. And then he sees Jesus in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches. He's right in the middle of them, even though many of them are failing in really significant ways, as we're going to see. Like, even though they're filled with people who are struggling, who sometimes lack faith, people who are more ordinary than they are impressive, people who can be annoying and self-righteous and fearful, churches made up of imperfect people, Jesus is right in the middle of them. Like, he's not embarrassed to be associated with the churches. In fact, the churches are the context in which he moves. Right? He reveals himself in the company of the churches. Jesus is saying, you can't separate me from the church. You can't have me apart from the church. I walk among the lampstands. These are my people. Now look at the vision of Jesus. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Dude, that is not how I usually think about Jesus. And that's not how John usually thought about Jesus either. If you were here last week, we looked at John chapter 21, which was probably one of the last times that John ever saw Jesus. Remember in John 21, John and the other disciples are having breakfast with Jesus around a campfire. This is not campfire Jesus, right? In Revelation 1, this is Jesus unveiled. This is apocalypse. John says in verse 13, I saw one like a son of man. Anyone who knew anything about the scriptures would know exactly what John was referencing here. This is one of those important hyperlinks in Revelation. If you click on son of man, it takes you immediately to Daniel 7, another apocalyptic vision. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night, Daniel says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, God on his throne, the Father, and he was led into his presence. And he, the Son of Man, was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him, the Son of Man. And his dominion, the Son of Man's dominion, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is a glorious figure. Tom Howard says, the Son of Man is not a pale Galilean. He's a towering and furious figure who will not be managed. Right? You don't domesticate and tame the Daniel 7 Son of Man. You don't tame and domesticate the Revelation 1 Son of Man, because the Son of Man is God. In fact, all the descriptions of Jesus here in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16, are Old Testament descriptions of God himself. His white hair, his flaming eyes, his shining face, his voice like many waters, the sword coming out of his mouth. You see how apocalyptic literature works? Like, it uses vivid images to pull back the curtain to show us something. And you might be thinking, should we read this literally? And the answer is yes, we should read it literally, according to the type of literature that it is. It's apocalypse. It's full of images and symbols that have deeper meaning. Jesus doesn't literally walk around with a sword coming out of his mouth, right? It's telling us something else about him. His word is sharp and powerful and penetrating, like a sword. Kevin DeYoung says, this is not a literal picture of what Jesus looks like. It is a literal picture of what Jesus is like. I love that. It's not a literal picture of what he looks like. It's a literal picture of what he is like. This is a description of the glory of who he is, what he's like, what he does. It tells us that he's our true high priest. We know that by how he's dressed in verse 13. He's wearing priestly garments, a long robe with a golden sash. And what did a priest do? A priest would work in the temple, tending the lampstands, trimming the wicks, making sure the lampstands had oil in them so that they could shine light. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's tending the lampstands, trimming us where necessary, and empowering us to shine his light in the world. A priest was a mediator, bringing the people to God and God to the people, which is what Jesus does exactly, right? He presents us to God, but he also presents God to us. He's a priest, but he's also a true prophet. Did you notice that he's speaking here in this vision? It says his voice was like the roar of many waters. You don't ignore a voice like that, do you? Right? That, you don't minimize a voice like that. You don't just lump that voice with all the other voices vying for your attention. You pay attention when all the oceans of the earth are roaring in your ears. You're like, okay, I'll listen to that voice. His word is like a sharp sword. Eugene Peterson says his words conquer. They cut through willful resistance. They divide good from evil. They overcome rebellion and they establish righteousness. His weapon is his word. He's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a prophet. And finally, we see that he's our king, our true king. Verse 14 says his eyes are like a flame of fire, meaning his gaze is penetrating. It's purifying. He sees all things and understands all things like only a righteous judge would, the king, and he's sovereign. Verse 16 says he holds seven stars in his right hand, who are the angels of the seven churches. And so he has authority in the heavenly realms. In fact, he has authority over the whole cosmos. He's the king. Do you ever picture Jesus like he's presented here in John's vision? Like, do you think of him in this way? This is how he is, like right now. This is Jesus unveiled for us. We tend to usually think of Jesus in his most humble state. We see him born in a barn. We see him working as a carpenter. We see him healing paralytics and lepers. We see him dining with tax collectors. We see him washing feet. We see him hanging on the cross. We see him taken down from the cross and buried. All those things are true. Those are true pictures of Jesus. But it's not the final vision of Jesus, because Jesus is risen now, and he's ascended, and he's glorified. We need a vision of him in his glory, not just in his humiliation, because the glorious King Jesus is the one who walks among the churches. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. Let me ask you, eclipse people, can you look at the sun shining in full strength? No, we learned that, right? This week, you have to have special eclipse glasses to look at the sun. This is saying that the glory of Jesus is more than our natural eyes can take in. His glory is more than we ever imagined. You don't have to have spiritual eyes to see Jesus in his glory. But guess what this is also saying? He's the fulfillment, I love this. He's the fulfillment of the benediction that we often hear at the end of church. You'll hear it later today. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Like God is blessing us through the shining face of Jesus. He brings us sunlight, life, warmth. What a vision. What a vision. It's a vision that's meant to bring comfort to the troubled church. But John is, not surprisingly, not immediately comforted by this vision, to say the least. So the vision is going to need some interpretation from Jesus himself. Let's end by looking at the comfort of the vision. You see it there in verse 17. Verse 17. Look at what happens. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is terrified. John is overwhelmed by the vision because he hasn't known Jesus in this way. This is a new Jesus to him, right? The curtain is pulled back and he sees Jesus for who he really is, and it floors him. He falls down as if he's dead, just like other prophets did when they had heavenly visions. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel's having this vision, this heavenly vision, and this is what Ezekiel says. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. In Daniel 10, he's having a similar vision. And Daniel says, then as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. I think it's hard for us to relate to this kind of response to Jesus because most of us treat Jesus pretty casually, as if he's just like us. Like we like relating to campfire Jesus, just hanging out, sharing about our life. We like counselor Jesus who listens to us. We like mentor Jesus who guides us. We like gentle Jesus who forgives us and gives us lots and lots of grace. And listen, all those aspects of Jesus are true. They're just not complete. Like John, we need the curtain to be pulled back so that we can be reminded that it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who walks amongst us. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who dwells in our midst. And we need him to be that. We need him to be that lion if we're ever going to overcome. Nakao. If we're going to overcome everything that's against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need him to be strong and powerful and exalted, and he is. Watch what the roaring lion of Judah does here in John 17, or in John 1, verse 17. John says, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, fear not. Jesus speaks words of comfort to John. Fear not, have no fear. Listen, the only reason that John and we can have no fear is because Jesus is fearsome. That's the only reason. He's strong, he's mighty. He's the Jesus who can actually do something about all the things that trouble us, all the things that make us have fear. Look what Jesus says about himself in verse 17 and 18. Find comfort in his self-description. Verse 17, he says, I'm the first and the last, meaning I have always been and I always will be. I know all things, I understand all things, I control all things. In verse 18, he says, I'm the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So Good Friday was true. Jesus died. Holy Saturday was true. Jesus was in the grave. Easter Sunday was true. Jesus rose from the dead. But Easter Sunday, according to this, is still true. Jesus is alive forevermore. There will never be a time that Jesus is not alive, which is the reason he's the only one who can give us true life. And he says in verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades, meaning I rule over death. And so if you belong to me, even your greatest and most fearsome enemy has no power over you. So fear not. You see what he's saying? He's saying that we, the church, can overcome because he's overcome. Like, we can be faithful lampstands to the world because he is our light. He is our light. So he says to John in verse 19, therefore write. It's time to write, John. Write to the churches. He's the sovereign Son of Man in the midst of suffering churches. I love the paradox and the tension that that is. The sovereign Son of Man in the midst of suffering churches. And his letter to them is going to bring both conviction and comfort. His letter is going to bring both rebuke and commendation. His letter is going to bring a call to repentance, but also a call to faith, to trust in him and his promises. That's where we're headed over the next few weeks. We'll look at one church each week. I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com. Thank you.